Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live 1 hour each weekday. That's from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you're listening at that time, that is a time in which you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own life, your own spiritual journey. You can give me a call at this number. By the way, our lines are open right now, so you can call me right now if you'd like to at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I do want our listeners in Las Vegas to be reminded that I'll be speaking in your fair city tomorrow. Tomorrow evening, afternoon and evening, we have a potluck meal and a gathering where I'm teaching on the subject toward a radically Christian counterculture, and invite you to join us. We'd love to have you come out. It's not only an opportunity for you to catch a teaching, but also for you to meet people in your area who listen to this program and who are, in some sense, like-minded. That's not always easy to find, by the way. I mean, the kind of people who listen to this program often say they have a hard time finding people who feel and think have convictions like their own. And so these meetings are an opportunity for people like that to get together and meet one another. So that's tomorrow. If you're interested, I was going to say go to our website. Unfortunately, at the moment, you can't get to our website, and that's a bit of a problem. We have, it looks like our server is down. I've been getting emails about this all morning, and I checked with the guy who's our web designer and who's actually working on the website lately to upgrade it. And I thought maybe he was uploading an upgrade or something, and that was going to be a problem for a little while. But he said it's probably at the server, so we have to get to the bottom of this. And unfortunately, you can't get onto our website now, which makes it difficult. I can't even give you the address of the meeting in Las Vegas because I have to go on the website to find it too. I don't have it memorized. So hopefully that'll be up. Hopefully before the day is over, or by tomorrow. And if you're in the Las Vegas area, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and we will get you there. Okay, we've got a call from Jim in Lake Stevens, Washington. And by the way, we have lines open for you if you'd like to call in. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I had a comment and a couple of questions. I think it was last week on your radio program, you apparently were traveling, I guess, and there was a lecture that you gave about being filled with the Spirit.
That's right, yeah.
Yeah, and I think you mentioned that after you were baptized in the Spirit, that how you spoke at a church gathering and 40 people came forward at the altar call, and even though you felt like you didn't give a very good presentation.
I certainly didn't have one prepared, yeah.
And you know, after hearing that, then I understood what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 2, the first five verses, about how he came and his preaching was not with words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and power. And you know, I'd never really, I mean, I'd read that many times and it didn't make too much sense to me. But after, you know, after hearing about your experience, it seemed like the same type of thing.
You know, I've come to count on that completely in the past 40 years. Back in the church I was being raised, I assumed that the way to get people saved or the way to have an impact on people would be to give a polished and articulate presentation. And I'm sure that being polished and articulate is not a bad thing. But obviously, a person can be a very polished speaker and a much better speaker than myself. And yet, if God's not using it, it's not going to bear spiritual fruit. On the other hand, somebody who's not real articulate, not real intelligent, not real well informed, if God's using them, the word goes out in power. And Paul said that to the Thessalonians, too. He said, you know, we know, brethren, your election of God, because the word of God came to you not only in word, but in power and conviction in the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, Paul, sometimes he said that he came, as you said, in Corinth, in fear and trembling, and not with enticing words, but the power of God was with him. Remember, Jesus told the disciples, you know, when they bring you before the Sanhedrin and before the synagogues to try you, he says, don't think what you shall answer. Just, he says, the Spirit of your Father in you will give you the words in that hour. Of course, that's not about preaching. That's about defending themselves in court. But there's a lot of, I've become aware of that, which I wasn't when I was younger, and that is that it's the Holy Spirit that gives fruit. It's not human talent and human polish.
You also mentioned that you didn't speak or pray in tongues immediately after you were baptized in the Spirit.
That's correct, yeah.
How did praying in tongues come about for you?
Well, I actually kind of expected to speak in tongues when I got filled with the Spirit, and I didn't speak in tongues. It was months later. I was praying with another man, and in time of praying with him, I began to speak in tongues. And I still, to this day, have never spoken in tongues in front of people, including the people nearest to me. That's a very private thing I do in prayer.
And also, you mentioned that after you were baptized in the Spirit, you had had kind of a problem with being with anger before you were baptized in the Spirit, and that pretty much disappeared afterward, and that you had the love of God for your enemies and that kind of thing.
That was the thing I noticed first. You know, what I expected to notice upon being filled with the Spirit was speaking in tongues, and that didn't happen. But I did notice almost immediately that I was, you know, I actually loved people that I didn't love before, and I had more patience with people and so forth. Yeah, so there's more, it's not so much the gift of the Spirit, but the fruits of the Spirit were more telling in my case. By the way, if you're interested in hearing that whole series, I think two of the three lectures were played while I was away. I believe that whole series, it's called The Spirit-Filled Life, can be heard, if I'm not mistaken, either at our website or at theos.org.
Okay, I'll have to look into that.
However, our website is not accessible at the moment.
Yeah, I noticed that.
Yeah.
Well, do you think a person can be baptized in the Spirit and not have this manifestation of the love of God? I mean, in other words, I know people who seem to have, I know they have gifts of the Spirit, but they don't seem to have all that much, you know, love for their enemies and that kind of thing. So, I mean, is it possible to be baptized in the Spirit, you know, have spiritual gifts, but not have that much of the love of God?
That's a hard one for me to answer, because I know there are people who seem to have power, and we might even say the power of the Holy Spirit in their life, in some gifts, but they, as you say, they don't have much fruit. I believe the fruit of the Spirit is a better indicator of whether someone is filled with the Spirit. And Paul said, even if I spoke with the tongues of men and angels and didn't have love, I'm just making noise, he said. And if I had all faith and could move mountains and, you know, I could understand all mysteries and all these things, he said, if I don't have love, it doesn't count for anything at all. Now, he didn't say if I could do those things without love, it wouldn't be the Holy Spirit. You know, I mean, the Holy Spirit actually has worked through people who were not even Christians. As, for example, you know, King Saul, when he's pursuing David, the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied. But he was a wicked man. He wasn't even a saved man. But I think the Holy Spirit can, operate through any vessel he chooses because he's sovereign. But the fact that there's some kind of manifestation of a gift through a person maybe does not mean that they are filled with the Spirit. Remember, Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and we did mighty works in your name and we cast out demons in your name, and I'll say, I never knew you. So not only were they not filled with the Spirit, they were not even disciples, weren't even Christian. So I'm thinking, I mean, Jesus said, this is how all men will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. And he didn't indicate there'd be any way to know that someone's a true Christian except by their love. Now, I'll admit perhaps sometimes a true Christian may have times when their ability to love is challenged, and they might not feel very loving. But nonetheless, I think love in a person's life is the characteristic that most identifies the presence of the Holy Spirit. And if someone doesn't have love, but they have tongues or miracles or prophecy, some of the things Jesus listed or even Paul listed, if they don't have love, they're nothing. I don't know if I would say that the power that's working through them is not the Holy Spirit. But as I said, the Holy Spirit can do powerful things through even people who aren't even saved. So I think people are looking at the wrong things if they're looking for, speaking in tongues or other gifts as the sign that you're really a normative, spirit-filled Christian. I think the evidence lies in more important categories than those.
I see. Do you have other callers waiting now?
I do. I do, actually, yeah. I know you have a lot of questions on that subject. But, I have a long series. I know you can get this at theos.org. That's theos.org. Whenever my site is down, you can go there and /media, theos.org/media. And it has all my lectures there, too, or at least almost all of them. And there's a series I did called Charisma and Character, and subtitled The Normative Working of the Holy Spirit in the Life of the Believer. But charisma and character, charisma would be the gifts of the Spirit, and character would be the fruit of the Spirit. And it's an in-depth biblical study on being filled with the Spirit and discussion about the very things you're asking about. If you're interested, you can go to theos.org/media, and you can find, among other things, my series called Charisma and Character.
Okay, I'll look into that. Thank you.
All right, Jim, I appreciate your call.
All right.
Thanks for calling us.
Bye.
All right, our next caller is also from Washington State, Barbara from Snohomish, Washington. And we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Barbara, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I'm just going to ask the question, and then I'll just take the answer offline.
Okay, that's an option.
And listen to it.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just curious how you feel about praying for safety and the safety of your loved ones, and whether prayer even affects that, and also praying for a loved one to get saved or have those kind of things, and does praying really work in those areas? And I guess that's what it is.
Okay.
Okay, thank you. I'll just hang up then.
Okay, Barbara, thanks for your call. Well, those are good questions, because those are two areas where it's hard to know whether prayer is all that it takes to get the job done. For example, you can pray for safety, but if it's time for you to go through a trial, praying for safety in that situation may not be according to the will of God. That is to say, there are times when God would allow us to go through trials of various kinds, persecution. I mean, think of the Christians in communist countries or in Muslim countries who are persecuted for their faith. We could pray for their protection, and we probably should. But we have to realize that in some cases, persecution is going to be what God has in store for them and for us. And so I believe that whenever we pray for something like that, we need to commit that to God's will. We have to say, this is my request. This is my petition. If it's your will, I pray that you'd, protect us from all harm or whatever. After all, part of the prayer in the Lord's Prayer is deliver us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. But deliverance from the evil one doesn't necessarily mean from physical harm. I don't think the devil's main concern is to physically harm us, although he may do that. He certainly did with Job. But it may be that Jesus is saying we should be praying to be delivered out of temptation, because that's the subject of that particular petition. So that's not the same thing as being delivered from physical harm. Job was a man that was a godly man, and he was protected from sinning against God, but he wasn't protected from bad things happening to him externally. And yet he was protected from those things when God wished him to be. God had put a hedge around him so the devil couldn't afflict him in any way until God, on a certain unusual occasion, wished to allow Job to experience some of that affliction, and then the hedge was removed. So, we just have to realize that our safety is in God's hands, and sometimes it's time for us to go. Sometimes it's time for us to die and go to heaven, you know. So I think we should always be willing to lay out our petitions to God, and always with the caveat, you know, God, this is what I'm asking, but if it's, you know, if it's your will, then please grant it. And as far as praying for loved ones to be saved, or people who are any unsaved person to be saved, that's difficult, too, to know how to answer, because obviously there's an element there of free will. I mean, I don't think God can make people get saved against their will. On the other hand, there are people who may not be thinking seriously about God or inclined towards salvation at the moment, who, as a result of our prayers and God's activity in their life, might be brought to the place where God is in their thoughts, or where they're more desperate for God than they have been before, or that's, you know, some blind spot they have about God that keeps them from believing in Him is somehow addressed or removed. And I mean, there are things God can do to remove obstacles, and a lot of people who are unbelievers are not simply rebels against God who just don't want to be Christians. A lot of times they don't know much. They don't understand the gospel properly. They don't understand who God is. Or they may be distracted by worldly things, and God can intervene in their circumstances to give them much clearer view of their need for God. Now, they still have to, I think, make a free choice. So I believe the individual in that case will have veto power. But apart from that, there are many things God can do that would perhaps bring about a greater likelihood of someone turning to Him. So that's how I'd say those things. So kind of mealy-mouthed, I know. I mean, in general, certainly the Bible indicates that prayer is powerful. But we have to remember that prayer according to God's will is powerful. And there's perhaps one thing that may successfully resist the power of our prayers, and that might be a person's free will. So you've asked about two interesting categories, and I would say pray for them anyway, because God, there are things God can definitely do, and our prayers actually invite Him to do all that He can in the situation, and often what He can do will be more than enough to bring about the results. Billy from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Yeah, I've been listening to your radio station almost every day before I go to work, and I would like to thank you for having this kind of ministry. I heard you discuss about the Trinity several times, and your explanation about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as three persons in one God.
Uh-huh.
Kind of trying to understand that teaching, because in some verses of the Bible it says that the Father alone is the true God. So John 17 verses 1 and 3, John 20, 17, and 1 Corinthians 8, 6. How do you explain those verses?
Well, you're right. God is the only true God, but Jesus.
You mean the Father is the only true God?
Well, the Father is the only true God, but Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in Him. That's what Jesus said in John 14. What that means is difficult to understand fully, but certainly every time the Bible talks about Jesus being God, it is implying He's not a false God. You know, He's a true God. When the Bible says in John chapter 1, and verse 1, that the Word was with God and the Word was God, certainly it is telling us that when it says the Word was God, it's affirming that He's God. But when He says He's with God, there's some distinction there made as well. And what exactly that distinction is not clear. But, and I've said this all the time, but I don't think the Trinity doctrine is clear. I don't think it's clearly taught in Scripture. I believe that the Trinity is a reasonable deduction. But once you've deduced that there is a Trinity, you still don't get any explanations from the Bible as to how that all works out. And that's why I consider Trinitarianism to be, a doctrine that you, if you accept it, you accept it very largely by faith that the Bible says it. The Bible does teach that Jesus is God and that the Father is the only true God. So Jesus must be God by being in God, in the Father. And, of course, he is in the Father. But in what sense he has separate identity and what sense he is identified with the Father, those things are never really explained. But I usually try to point out that Jesus is separate from the Father in that he is incarnate. That Jesus has become a human being. He took on human flesh. So Jesus is not, strictly speaking, God. He's the God-man. It would be true to say he's God, or at least it's true to say that the Word, which became flesh, is God, because the Bible says that. It's true to say that Jesus, before he came to earth, existed in the form of God, as it says in Philippians 2. And he changed his form into the form of a man. But to suggest that's not mysterious would be silly. I mean, it is mysterious. And so my position is not to advocate any particular paradigm of the Trinity or any particular model of the Trinity, but rather simply to not ignore anything the Bible says on the subject. And the Bible says there's only one God. It says the Father is God, and Jesus is said to be God. The Holy Spirit is also said to be God. And yet they are also said to be separate from each other in some sense. And therefore, you know, there's all kinds of ways that people have tried to make some kind of analogy of the Trinity. For example, that a human being is thought by many to be a body and a soul and a spirit, but all one person. That may have no relevance to the Trinity, but it may. I mean, it's simply a way of saying that we can talk about three different things that are components of one person, one identity. And the Bible talks about there's one God, that his word and his spirit are in some sense part of him as well. And you know, you could talk about your words and your spirit separately from speaking about yourself, but you know that your words and your spirit are part of you. And, you know, I'm just kind of rambling here because I don't have anything distinctive to say. I'm not an advocate, as I said, of any particular paradigm of the Trinity. I just feel that you can't do justice to all the scriptures on the subject without assuming that God is three and one. Three in one sense and one in another sense. But if you want to identify what sense, you're going to have to move into the realm of speculation.
I understand, but the thing that confuses me is here in 17, 1 and 3, mm-hmm. Jesus is the one speaking here, and he was praying to the Father, and he says, "And this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God." I mean, when he said the only true God, how do you place him as you know, one of the persons of the Holy Trinity when he says the Father is the only true God?
Well, that's a good question. I think I answered that. I don't know how to frame the paradigm. It says in Colossians 2:9 that that all the fullness of God's deity dwelt bodily in Jesus. How do you frame that? I don't know. I mean, it sounds like the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're all in Jesus.
Well, the Bible says God is not the God of confusion, so...
Well, then we shouldn't be confused.
Right. But right. It's in 17, 1 and 3, it clearly states that the Father is the only true God, so...
Well, I mean, go with it. Go with what you see in the Scripture. Whatever you see in the Scripture, go with it. But don't ignore other things you see in the Scripture, okay? So, we both know that in John 17 and elsewhere, the Father is said to be the true God, the one true God. But we can't ignore the fact that elsewhere it says that Jesus is God. So, in other words, if you can put it together in a way different than the Trinity way, more power to you. You're welcome to it. I'm not interested in convincing you of the way I see it. I'm simply not interested in buying a proposition that does not take into account all that the Scripture says on the subject.
No, I'm just trying to understand the Scripture and just trying to put things together.
I understand.
And then here in John 20:17, he says, "I will ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." So
that's right. All those verses are there.
That Jesus is recognizing a God here. So,
no question about it. He recognized his Father all through his whole ministry.
Right,
in fact,
right,
he emphasized
right.
He emphasized that he wasn't there to do his own will, but the will of his Father.
Right.
And so, I mean, yeah, there's no news in those comments. I mean, that's everybody who reads the Bible knows those things. Not everyone can find a satisfactory way to synthesize it all. Now, you said God's not the God of confusion. That's true. Therefore,
right.
I think we should refuse to be confused about it.
Okay.
If, you know, I'm not confused, but I don't have a clear vision of it. But you see, the only way I'd have to lapse into confusion is if I insisted on having a clear vision of it and I couldn't get one. Then my mind would be boggled. The truth is, I'm quite aware that there are things that are way beyond my pay grade that I don't understand. For example, I believe God always existed. Always. Well, what does it feel like to exist before anything else exists? I mean, what is his self-conscious? Where did he come from? He didn't come from anywhere. This is something I don't understand. It's something the Bible affirms, and so I accept it. But if I try to understand what is beyond my ken, it may be that I'll lapse into confusion. If I simply accept the fact that some things are somewhat beyond my range of grasp, then I don't have to be confused. I can just let God be the one who understands it. See, as long as he understands it, that's what matters most, I suppose.
Correct.
If he wanted me to understand it, he'd probably explain it. But I don't think he ever did.
All right. Thank you for your answer.
All right, Billy.
Okay, thanks. Bye.
God bless you. Bye.
You too. Bye-bye.
All right, John from Portland, Oregon is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, John.
Rick.
Hi.
Hi. I just had some questions. I was listening to your teachings from a while back on Old Earth.
Uh-huh.
And I remember the one you talked about was how, you know, the light, how long light takes to reach the Earth.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, scientists say our galaxy is over 100,000 light years across, and that means that light from stars, you know, takes many tens of thousands of years to reach the Earth.
I think our universe is 30 billion light years across.
Well, I mean, over 100,000 light years.
Yeah, I said 30 billion. Yeah, yeah, right.
Oh,
go ahead.
That big? That's even
uh-huh.
bigger.
Yeah.
I'm not sure exact number. And so the only other argument to that is that God made it look like the galaxy is bigger, either that or light sped up or slowed down accordingly to compensate for the age. And it seems like every single argument, I mean, that's not the only one. We have, like, sedimentary rocks, things like that, glacier layers in Greenland, which has shown that, you know, there's over 40,000 years of ice in Greenland. And the only argument against that is that God made it look like that. So the only arguments for young Earth is God made it look like it's old as kind of a test, it seems, because we have a lot of...
No, not as a test. No one ever had any problem with the appearance of the age until somewhat modern times. God didn't make things look old to test people. He made some things functional that would ordinarily take a long time to become functional. For example, when he made Adam and Eve, he gave them instructions to reproduce. Well, most people, when they're one day old, are not sexually mature enough to reproduce. Adam apparently walked from the moment he was created. Babies don't do that. Adam probably had facial hair and hair under his armpits, and you know he had a man's body. Now,
Yeah. The
reason he had a man's body was not because God wanted to fool people and have people walk up and see him and say, oh, that man's 30 years old when he's really only one day old. God's not interested in fooling people. He just makes things functional. You know, I mean, why? And then, now see, if someone said, but the man looks 30 years old or 20 years old, isn't God deceiving us by making him look old when he's really young?
Well, how do you explain the, you know, the ice core samples in Greenland that show apparently it's 40,000 layers of annual ice? The only other argument is God made it look like it's what it doesn't look like.
Well, the point is, I don't actually know that. I can't answer that. I don't know about the arguments for it, because you know, there are whole websites that are devoted to discussing those very things, and I avoid them partly because I have important things to study, and I don't really care how old the Earth is. I will say this, that the Bible seems to teach the Earth is younger than what many scientists say. I don't know the credibility of the scientists in particular, especially since there are scientists on both sides of the issue. I'm not a scientist. I can't go and evaluate, you know, 10 guys who've got PhDs in physics and astronomy and geology on one side of the aisle and 10 guys who've got PhDs in the same fields and say the opposite thing. Obviously, it takes someone way ahead of me in knowledge of science to be able to assess people who are real scientists. That's not my business to do.
Well,
if they want to argue that, they can.
Yeah. I'm a believer myself. I just don't want to contradict what appears to be, you know, evidence upon evidence upon evidence.
Well, I'll tell you my approach.
My approach
is this. If I became expert enough in the evidence to judge which scientific theory was better on its own scientific merits, I'd be actually wiser probably than many of the scientists on whatever scientists are on the wrong side of the aisle. I'd be wiser than all of them. And I'm not a scientist. My field is the Bible. And so I know the Bible is the Word of God. Now, I realize that some things in the Bible may be symbolic, because they are. Some things are symbolic. I know some things are not literal. So, you know, if I became convinced that the best way to interpret Genesis 1 and the genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, that the best way to interpret them was in a non-literal way, and that the best evidence that I knew of outside of the Bible suggested billions of years old, I'd say, well, I can live with that. That's not a problem to me. It's just that as a non-scientist myself, I will say this. Scientists change their minds a great deal. It was in, the 50s that the Big Bang cosmology became popular. Now almost all scientists accept that, apparently. But before that...
It's almost in favor of creationism.
I know. But the point is that before that, almost all the scientists believed in a steady-state universe. And now they don't. Okay? So as recently as 60 years ago, a major shift came in the way they understood that particular thing. And then they had the idea of oscillating universes, universes that kind of form and then contract and form again. And I don't think there's many people teaching that now. But now there's more the multiverse idea, which is out there. So, they keep changing their minds about a lot of things. And I'm not saying they're wrong.
Yeah.
I'm not saying that they're looking at the evidence wrong about the age of the Earth. I'm saying that I don't have the ability to look at it as an expert and make any kind of an intelligent assessment of it. So what I can do is look at the Bible. Yeah.
Just to clarify, I'm not talking about, you know, the origins of the universe, because that is all theory as far as science goes. But I'm talking about, you know, exact measurements like glaciers, sedimentary rocks, carbon dating, which I guess is up for debate. But, I mean, if you just use the glacier example, I mean, they've done core samples. I guess you haven't studied that. I mean, but there's tons of evidence. It's not even about
the truth is, much of what I've heard about those things has come from the young Earth creationist side. And they have their explanations. It's just that, you know, there are so many people who've got an emotional attachment to that subject, and I'm not them. I'm not emotionally attached to it. I think that there's three kinds of people really emotionally attached. One would be people who don't believe the Bible at all and want to prove the Bible's false by saying, well, the Bible teaches young Earth, and we know by these evidences that it's old. Then there's a second category who are really embarrassed by all that, and so they become old Earth creationists because they say, well, we'll go with what the mainstream science is saying on this matter, and we'll just interpret the Bible on that, and so that's the way they go. Then there's people on the third category who are very emotionally attached to a literal interpretation of Genesis, and they're very, they're very, they want to argue the matter of a young Earth. Now, I'm in a fourth category, and that is, I don't care. I don't care. You know, if the Earth proves to be 4.5 billion years old, then I guess I'll have to say that that's how the Bible has to be read. But at this point,
I'd probably be number two, just because I don't want to find the face of evidence that appears, in my opinion, to be apparent. I mean, even look at Noah's Ark. I mean, how did they fit all the animals in the Ark? I mean,
there's whole book length treatments of that. Yeah, there's book length treatments of that, like John Whitcomb and Henry Morris's book. What's that?
I mean, could that be a metaphor, and can it just be as powerful as a metaphor?
I don't think so. But, I mean, you know what I would say? If those are the kind of things that you really want to know about, there are websites devoted to that kind of stuff, and where they've got no end to information. Again, you know, I used to I'll tell you the truth. When I was a younger minister in my 20s, I really wanted to know that stuff. I mean, I studied evolution. I studied the age of the earth. I studied Noah's Ark and the evidences and stuff.
Yeah.
That was sexy stuff. That was intriguing stuff. That was sensational stuff, you know. But as I got older, you know, what I wanted to know is, how do I follow Jesus better? You know, the age of the universe, that's a matter of curiosity as far as I'm concerned. How to follow Jesus is a practical matter that I really care about. And so as I've gotten older, I've really gotten much less interested in matters of curiosity. Although I'm not saying I have no interest in them, but I am aware of my own limitations. You know, I've read some on both sides, but I just don't have the time or the inclination to master that subject. And to tell you the truth, maybe I would if I thought I could master it. But there's so much new stuff, and there's so many fields, scientific fields, and science isn't everybody's subject. It's not mine. I'll leave that to the people who are the scientists to worry about that. I'll look at the Bible and say, as near as I can tell, the Bible seems to teach young Earth. If I'm proven to be wrong, I can live with that.
I suppose what I'm seeking is the ultimate truth, and I just like to find, incorporate everything, science,
sure,
spirituality, into one whole that I can actually believe or understand.
Of course, and wouldn't we all like to? I mean, I'd love to do that too, but you know what that would require? I'd have to know enough about all the relevant scientific subjects. I'd have to be able to assess all the data, and if that was my field, that's probably what I'd be doing, you know? And if I felt like my ministry was going to be debating with scientists, I'd probably go back to school and get a PhD in some science and learn how to debate it. But I'm more interested in teaching the Word of God. That's my particular calling. Some people are called to be in the scientific field, and some Christians, you know, that's their thing. That's okay with me.
I mean, it seems like if there is a science, well, obviously there is a physical world, if there's obviously there's a spiritual dimension, and it seems like they would actually encompass one whole, one inclusive whole.
Well, of course they do. But you see, you can spend your whole life studying the Bible and trying to understand just the spiritual side of, you know, what's going on. What is, like we were talking to a previous caller about the Trinity. You know, I've been studying the Bible for over 50 years. I still can't explain the Trinity. I don't think I need to. But the point is, there are things in the spiritual realm that could repay a lifetime's worth of study if they were important for us to know and understand. And the same is true in the natural world. And how much more in the natural world? I mean, the advance in scientific knowledge in the past 50 years has been, you know, more than the advance in science knowledge in all history previously combined. And, you know, if you want to keep up with that, more power to you. I don't have the time.
Well, it just seems because Portland, Oregon's not a very religious town.
True.
It's probably and a lot of people I talk to, they're like, well, look at the science. It's just one of the reasons they don't follow Christianity.
But that's a red herring for them. That's a red herring for them, because you know very well that there are many Christians who believe in an old earth, an old universe. So, I mean, if someone says, well, I can't believe in Christianity because I'm convinced the earth is old and the universe is old. Well, I would simply say, well, you know, a lot of Christians feel that way too. So that's not a good reason to reject Christianity. You know, you can believe that if you want to, and you might turn out to be right or you might turn out to be wrong. You should always be open to new evidence if it comes in. But what's the most important thing is to be able to decide what hill you're going to die on. And if you're going to die on how old the universe is, then you're dying on the wrong hill. What you need to die on is the hill of, how can I know God? Who made me? Now, see, a person could believe that the earth is billions of years old, and they could be wrong about that, but they could still be right about God being the creator.
Won't go to hell for that. So.
No one's going to go to hell for having a wrong opinion about how old the earth is, but they may go to hell for not acknowledging who their creator is and not submitting to him humbly and seeking to follow him and to discover whether or not Jesus is his son and whether or not God sent Jesus to die for our sins so that we could know him and be in fellowship with him. If we don't know those things, that could be the kind of thing people go to hell about, but not about how old the universe is.
Okay, well, thanks. That really clarifies your position, because I remember I was listening to your tapes on that you have online, and you're going to great lengths to, I guess, kind of rationalize young Earth. I'm not trying to make fun of you, but I almost found it kind of humorous
Was that on which tape series was that on?
Well, it was on the Genesis 1 on your site.
Oh,
I can't
okay.
remember exactly the.
So it was my verse by verse. Verse by verse through Genesis.
Yeah, verse by verse. I was just kind of chuckling a little bit because it seemed like there's always that rebuttal. Well, what if God had made it so it looked like it was less, you know, or, you know.
Yeah, there always is that rebuttal, isn't there? Now, on the light thing, one of my closest friends, this matter of the age of the earth, age of the universe, is one of his special interests, his special hobby horses. And he does a lot of study on this stuff, and he's very strongly young earth. But he doesn't agree that God just made the light already reaching the earth. He believes that out in deep space, where we've never had any opportunity to measure the speed of light, that the speed of light might go thousands of times faster without anything to impede it. I mean, one thing we do know, light, when it travels through air, goes 186,000 miles per second. If it goes through a fish tank in the room, it slows down as it passes through the water, and then it speeds up again when it goes on out the other side. I mean, light has interesting properties, but if it can be slowed down passing through water, for all we know, it may be already slowed down going through our atmosphere compared to what it would be in deep space. And I don't know any of this stuff, but I mean, there is a possibility, and my friend has suggested this, that, and he is a scientist, I'm not, but he believes there's a possibility that out in deep space, where most of the distance the light would have to traverse to get here, that there's nothing to impede the speed of light, and it could be a great deal faster out there than down here where we can measure it. So, he may be right, but it's a different suggestion than the one you're suggesting, or the one that I've suggested.
Not to be a dead horse, but the suggestions are more convincing to me because that's, like you said, there's a lot of theories on the light. It's just sedimentation with, you know, fairly basic science like the glacier, annual glacier, strata, and then I'm not a scientist either, but I mean, it's really basic. Are they, you know, they have the sedimentary rocks or the stalagmite types in the caves where they've observed, that they grow a certain amount every year, and it's done a lot of projection on those types of things. Those are the things which convince me the most.
Yeah, well, I mean, that's really what convinces the old Earth people, too. And, you know, maybe there's something to that. Again, that suggests that we know that the sedimentation rate has been, you know, pretty much similar throughout tens of thousands of years, maybe even millions of years. I don't know how we could have any assurance of that.
I guess gap theory, like you talked about, the gap theory could explain that. But like
I don't believe, I don't believe the gap theory can be supported scripturally. But, I don't believe the gap theory. But like I said, I mean, when I teach on Genesis, of course, in Genesis chapter 1, I do talk about theories of the age of the earth because it's the story of creation there. And we also have chronology there. And you can't teach the material without talking about chronology. But I think I mentioned, unless my tapes are very, very old, that there are people who believe in an old earth creation. And that, Christians can believe that. Christians can believe all kinds of things. Christians can even believe in evolution, but I don't think they should. And this is an area where I think is far more important than the area of the age of the earth. The age of the earth is really important to evolutionists because they need millions of years to make evolution happen. Creationists like me, I could have a earth 4.5 million years old or 6,000 years old. It wouldn't make any difference. I still believe God created everything. The trouble is the evolutionists aren't as open-minded about that because they need the billions of years. So no wonder all of their interpretations of data about the age of the earth are going to be, they're going to consider only one possibility, and that is the old age. And
For macroevolution.
Yeah. Well, I think that when a scientist is going into the research with only one conclusion that he's willing to acknowledge, he's not going to be as objective in his treatment of the data as someone who goes into it who's willing to let the conclusion fall where it may. I mean, if I'm not a geologist, but if I was looking at the evidence, I'd be willing to believe the Earth was old or young, and I just want to let the evidence, point. And I'd want to see if there was an old Earth explanation and a young Earth explanation that were equally good or one better than the other. But that's not my field.
Well, I think the evidence definitely supports points towards a creator as well. So, I mean, the evidence isn't just for old Earth, and the evidence is for a creator as well. So,
that's right.
In my opinion. But.
Okay. Well, I mean, you can certainly, you're in good company. A lot of Christians think the way you do.
Yeah. Well, thanks for your input on that. I was just curious.
Okay, John. Hope you have a good chuckle.
Okay. Oh, yeah. Thanks.
All right. God bless you.
Okay. God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk to Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon next. Yusef Lateef, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I love you, brother. Thank you, Lord, brother. Hey, I was calling about the fullness of the Godhead that it talks about in Colossians 2:9. And one of the first verses that it came to mind was in Jesus speaking in John 10. He says, but if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And that was like John 10:38. And let me see another verse. It says, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God and giveth, and it says, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And that's John 3:38. And so I understand it to be like the Holy Spirit was, you know, poured out upon him without measure. And then another strong verse seems to add some emphasis.
Let me ask you first of all, before you go further, what is it you're trying to establish with these verses? It sounds like it's. I made the same point when I was talking to the person earlier and gave a verse that said the same thing. Are you trying to establish a different point or what?
Well, the thing is, like for instance, like I guess here's what I thought I was hearing is that. When it makes mention of the fullness of Godhead, that I thought I was hearing that it's like it can't really be explained, and I'm not sure that maybe I heard that incorrectly.
I said the Bible doesn't give an explanation.
Okay.
Maybe it can be explained, but the Bible doesn't give an explanation.
Okay. Well, see, and the thing is, there was another verse, and it says to wit that God was in Christ. Reconciling the world unto himself.
Right, that's 2 Corinthians 5. I know the verses.
Yeah.
What I'm saying is there isn't a verse that explains the Trinity. Do you think any of those verses explain the Trinity?
Oh, you're sinners. Okay, you're saying a single verse that explains the Trinity.
Or even all of them together. I don't think all the verses together explain the Trinity. I think we can deduce that the Trinity exists from the verses of Scripture. But I don't think we can say we have anything like an explanation of it. For example, the Council of Nicaea gave us an explanation of the Trinity. They said God exists as three persons. He's three in person, but one in substance. Well, that's an explanation. It's not an explanation the Bible gives. The Bible doesn't give us any explanation. So it may be a good one, or it may not. We just can't know from Scripture because the Scripture doesn't tell us. But that's what I call an explanation. To have, for example, statements that God is in Jesus and Jesus is in God helps us to realize that God and Jesus are in some sense one and in some sense two. But it doesn't explain in what sense. At the baptism of Jesus, the Son was in the water, the Spirit came down as a dove, and the voice of the Father spoke from heaven. All those are true observations, but that's
amen
not anything
that,
like
though.
An explanation.
Yeah.
What's that?
Amen to that.
Yeah,
amen to that. Yeah,
we don't have any explanation of the Trinity in the Bible. Yeah. Yeah.
No, but see, here's the interesting thing is that, you know, God, for the most part, and I know you know this to be true, is that it's when he tells us about himself how we get an understanding, you know, of. Yeah, so the thing is, and he, for the most part, it doesn't seem like he's done it all in one place. He does it over time and in different ways.
Okay.
So it's just whenever he chooses and the way he chooses to help us to understand him better, we have to draw from those things in order to draw understanding. So.
Okay.
Anyway,
well,
that's it. Hey, I wish you a wonderful, you and your wife a wonderful weekend, okay?
Okay. Thanks, brother.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Good talk to you.
Good talking to you, too.
We have our lines open right now, but we only have a few minutes left. If you want to try to get in, you might have the last word. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, I mentioned that our website is down, and I'm speaking in Las Vegas tomorrow, Henderson, actually. I can't get the address from our website because our website's down, and I don't have it easily at my fingertips. But I do have a contact number, the brother who is actually putting the meetings on. If you want to call him, he will gladly give you all the information about the meetings. His name is Art, and he sometimes calls here, Art from Las Vegas or Art from Henderson. But his phone number, let me give it to you, is 702, area code, 756-3664. Okay? So if you're in Las Vegas or want to go to that meeting in Las Vegas and can't get on our website to get the information, you can call this gentleman, Art, and his number, again, is 702, area code, 756-3664. And so that's one way you can get in touch and find out the information needed. Okay, we only have a couple minutes. There is a call being screened at the moment. As soon as I see a name there, I'll be glad to put the caller on. It's Harold. Harold, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Harold.
Hello, yes. I'll make a compilation of the question really quick so you can get it in. I have known in my time, being about your age, many preachers, pastors, mentors of mine who have fallen, and I shouldn't say fallen, they've been caught in deep, deep sin, and whether or not they were saved, I will skip and go straight to the bottom line. I know a couple who are absolutely in terror that there is now no salvation for them, especially given the vine and the branches, the castaway verse, etc. Is there a point at which an individual is lost and knowingly lost and fears that he lost is lost, but God will no longer extend salvation to him?
I don't know of any such condition mentioned in Scripture. If a person has fallen, let's say like David did, David committed adultery and murder. Those are about as egregious sins as you could name. He resisted repentance for a little while, but then when he was confronted, he was convicted of it, and he repented, and God forgave him. You know, now I don't think God's going to do for someone in the Old Testament show more grace than he shows in the New Testament. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses, and David lived under the law, and God still showed grace to him. Jesus has brought grace, and where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, the Bible says. Now, there's no way we can approve of a person's sin, and when they repent, they shouldn't minimize it. But at the same time, any sin can be forgiven if a person will repent. And if they don't know that, it's possible they don't know the Lord. Because,
well, true. We're talking about someone preaching the gospel year after year after year and also molesting little boys in private.
It's a terrible sin. He might not have been a Christian while he was doing that. In fact, I would guess that he was not. A person can preach the gospel without being a real Christian. And if somebody's, you know, molesting a little boys in private over the years, knowingly sinning and not repenting, that's a pretty good indication he's probably not a Christian. But if he was, he's certainly not a very normative Christian. But one can become a normative Christian by repenting. And so no matter how many years they spent doing the wrong thing, it's never too late to start doing the right thing. Unless your heart is so hard that that you just can't bring yourself to care. But it sounds like the people you're describing actually do care. They're terrified. And therefore, if they fear God, that's a pretty good beginning of wisdom for them. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil, the Bible says. So if they repent and depart from evil, I believe that they could be saved just like David was, or just like any of us are. We're all sinners. That's all I have time for today, though. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're at the end of our broadcast week. Lord willing, we'll be on again Monday. I think we're doing a live program Monday. Maybe not. I forget now. Anyway, listen in. You'll find out. What else do you need to know? Oh, our website is thenarrowpath.com. But that's kind of down right now. Hopefully, it'll be back up again before the end of the day. thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources there. If you want to help us stay on there, we depend on donations for that. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 925. 1-800-273-8693. Have a great weekend. We'll talk again on Monday, Lord willing. God bless.